Okay, we've been marking our way through the letter of 2 Timothy, and I invite you to turn to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And I've been looking at this as one would use it as advice to a parent raising children. So if that fits you, or perhaps you're in the mode of being a grandparent, this fits as well. But also the application is for all of us, and you'll readily see that as we go through this. But let's take a moment to pray, after which we'll get right into our section today. Well, our Father, you are the one who has displayed your goodness to us by your providential care, and we love you for that. It's apparent in Scripture that you are acquainted with all of our ways. Psalm 139, that you are intimately aware of all that we do and of our needs, as we see in Matthew 6. And you reassure us that you who clothe the flowers of the field in splendor, that are today growing and flourishing, but tomorrow will be thrown into the fire, how much more will you take care of us? We who are the apple of your eye, as having been bought and paid for by the very blood of Jesus Christ, and that we carry the crown of dignity in that capacity as sons and daughters of God. So we're thankful that you love us, and you love us in Christ especially. Now today, by the Scriptures, we pray that you would help us to see more correctly about our needs, and that we can trust you, and that we can look into the Bible and we can see through the Scriptures how to meet the needs and the questions and the issues of today. And we don't want to be among that are faithless and those who incurred your rebuke. Where is your faith? We don't want to be in that crowd. So we pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up even as we study, that we would be careful in our private as well as our public walk, that we would feed upon your word, that we would fellowship with the saints, that we would abide in Christ, and grant today that we would be taught, and we look to the Holy Spirit for that as he guides us into all truth. So to that end, we pray that you would bless us, and it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, kind of picks us up in the middle of a thought, because it actually goes back to probably verse 11. But I'm going to jump in right to verse 14 with the thought of looking back in just a moment at what he just said. But he begins by telling this young protege, probably in his 30s, young Timothy, remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to fight about words. This is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Avoid irrelevant and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and are ruining the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His." And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Jesus told a story about a man who went on a long journey. And while he was away, he had entrusted his money to three servants, each man receiving a different amount. And in the course of time, two of the servants took that money and they invested it and they doubled what they started with. The third took the money, dug a hole in the ground, and buried it and hid it. Well, the story goes that the man returned from his long journey, and upon his return, he called for these three servants to come for an accounting of how they managed the money. and to the two servants who had invested the money and who had doubled the amount of money, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful in this small amount that I have given you. Now I'm going to give you much more to be in charge of." To the third servant, the one who buried it, who did nothing with it, he was exceedingly angry, and he called him a wicked and lazy servant. Now the point of the story is those who are true Christians, truly born again, are going to be among those who diligently manage what God has given to us in life, in honoring Him in the things of life, the things that He's given to us. It could be your talents. It may be your intellect. It could be your knowledge that you have gained over the years. It could be your possessions. It may be, just simply your ability to be hospitable. Lots of different ways and gifts that He's provided. They all came from the hand of God. But we are to use those in a way that honors Him. And the things that are important to the Lord. And it's true Christians who want to honor Him in this way. And to hear from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now those who are false Christians, they really have no interest in the things that are important to God. And so as a result of that, they misuse and they waste what God has given to them. Now we know that God approves of those who use what He has given, those things He's given to us, in a way that honors Him. He approves of them. And we want to seek that approval. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every believer one day will have to stand before God. It says these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." Now what's going to be tested are the quality of our works. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3:13, the quality will be measured under the fire of His judgment, of testing it. And I know that parents here want to know that their children's works, their Christian children, as they're tested, that they will survive the test. We all want that. None of us wants to see a child grow up and then waste his or her life. We want them to hear from the lips of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and so that their works will be like precious stones and gold and silver, as described in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, when I say that and I talk about the appropriateness of seeking God's approval, what I am not saying is that we seek His approval by working harder to earn His love. That's not what we're talking about. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never be loved any less than how He loves you today, because His love for you is equal to the love He has for His own Son. God loves you. And it tells us in Scripture that when we are in Christ, we are completely approved. We are complete in Christ. Now this has to do with our position before Him. We are completely accepted. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about our positional approval. I'm talking about our approval of our practice. And there's a difference. And we find that described here in 2 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching or handling the word of truth." Now, this doesn't have to do with positional approvement. This has to do with our practical, that we're approved in the way and the assessment, His assessment, of how well we are handling the word of truth. And some are not handling it very well at all. And others are doing an exceedingly good job of handling the word of truth. So it's assessing this. And we as parents can help our Christian children to find, to seek, and to actually receive that approval by teaching them how. How do you handle God's word correctly? Don't you want to teach your kids that? You should. And you should, and because really it's on you to do that. We supplement here at Fellowship Bible. We will support and we will assist you, but you're the one who has the kids many more hours than we do. And it's on you to train them and to teach them and how to handle God's word correctly. Because this is my focus today. God's approval is reserved for those who correctly handle his word. It's not reserved for those who misuse it, but only for those who correctly do it. So how can you and your children correctly handle? Well, let's begin with, I got five things I want to draw out from this passage today. And the first has to do with cultivating in our children, and we lead by example in this, but cultivate a teachable attitude, not one that has an argumentative attitude. And you see that in verses 2 and verse 14, but we'll start with verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to fight about words. This is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen. Verse 14 is describing an argumentative attitude that debates over words. As they muddle through the gospel, they mess it up because they're all consumed with words, and they love to debate religion and to spar over opinions. And they betray in themselves an attitude that is not healthy. It's not healthy for them, and it's not healthy for other people when you're argumentative. Do you know someone who likes to argue over words? Have you got a face in your mind of somebody who does this? They get so fixated on an opinion, and they're so obsessed. They drive people away, arguing over words. Paul doesn't tell us what kind of word battles he's describing here. He doesn't get into that. But what he does tell us is stay away from those kind of people who just argue. And as a result of that, they're sparring over words just like a boxer in a ring. And they're very good at it. They can marshal their arguments and their ideas, and they collect them very quickly, and they overpower us because they're very good at this. You know people who can talk real well and talk circles around you? It's very annoying, isn't it? It sure is. And they drive us away. And they just go on to, sometimes it's just nonsense. But they claim that they're defending the truth. But it seems more like they're trying to win a debate. And they have quick minds, and they have a cadence of speech. You know, rat-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, and they get into this rhythm. And it's almost like they're bullying us in the way that they try to defend and to prove their viewpoint. Well, a teachable attitude is what we find in verse 2 earlier, where in verse 2 he said, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to what? To faithful people. These are trustworthy people who guard the gospel, and they come with the word of God with an attitude of willing to listen to what it says and to shape and align their lives according to the will of God. They're teachable. They're not argumentative. And they're commended because they want to guard the gospel. And we need to guard the gospel. We need to guard it because the world finds it very insulting. It's insulting because it's counterintuitive to what we naturally think. We naturally think that we somehow can earn God's approval by our merit, by keeping the rules. And in fact, we're quite offended when we're being told that there's nothing we can do to contribute to our own salvation. And as a result of that, it's very humbling, and people don't want to be humbled in this way. And so the gospel needs to be guarded against the kind of ideas that said that, yeah, you can do this and that, and you can contribute to your salvation. We need to guard against that. And another reason of guarding is and having a teachable attitude is because the things that we read, even as Christians, we'll find ourselves in that moment reading it and knowing that that's not how I naturally think. And that's not how I naturally operate. I mean, you know, maybe it's in the Old Testament. You're reading one of the Psalms or maybe one of the history accounts, and you're looking at how it unfolds. Those of you who are tracking through Robert Murray McShane's reading schedule, we're in the middle of the book of Esther. And I got so excited, I read the whole thing, so I'm several days ahead. But the whole book looks at, you know, how God was working in circumstances. It was a wonderful book. And sometimes I don't have the kind of attitude that Mordecai or Esther did, where they saw that she was there for such a time as this, and I get so wrapped up in circumstances, I don't see, you know, what God is doing in that situation and where He's performing a great work, and He just wants me to trust Him. Now, to be approved unto God starts with a humble, teachable attitude. Argumentative people are not teachable. They are not humble. They are usually puffed up. And Paul says, to that end, they argue over words and that's useless. And those who listen to them come to ruin. You know, the Greek word, and this is how you pronounce the Greek word for ruin. You pronounce it catastrophe. You ever heard of that word? Yeah, that's our English. We took it right out of the Greek. Catastrophe. A massive destruction. It's catastrophic when we listen to people who love to argue over words. Do you have a child who likes to debate you? Or who likes to argue over words? And they have a strong will. And you need to guide that. You don't want to carry that over into reading the Bible. You know, I think it was a play on Broadway. Your arms are too short to box with God. Well, they are. He'll win every time. Don't box with God. You listen. You align your life according to His will. But you don't argue. And you don't argue with others, because arguing over words only causes a catastrophe. So let's not go there. That's how we teach our kids, first of all. Second thing is we teach them to avoid majoring on the minors. Verse 14, again, you know, underscores the fact that they were arguing over words, over things that didn't really, they were minor issues. Remind them, Paul says, of the things that are trustworthy. That backs up to verse 11 through 13. Of these things, trustworthy things. This is a trustworthy saying, he says, back in verse 11. And those are the majors. What you see in verses 11 through 13 are the majors. And he said, concentrate on that, not upon this arguing over words, or we could say over preferences. And preferences are different. You know, those are the minor things. Our inclination, though, as human beings, and I've seen this in among church people too, is that we think that every, you know, minor doctrine is a major doctrine. There are some things that are really opinions and preferences. What we are clear about is this. When it comes to the essence of salvation, God has made that explicitly clear. We agree on that. But there are other areas that are differences of opinion. Like, for example, when we come to Scripture and it doesn't really prescribe church government. You talk to a Baptist, you see the autonomy of each Baptist church. You got Presbyterians, they do it a little differently, and Methodists. And assembly of God, and you've got different kinds of ways that this happened. Baptism is another, but mode of baptism can come to different opinions. The gifts of the Spirit, our assembly of God friends, interpret that differently than maybe another group. It comes down to differences of opinion with the role of women, whether they should be preaching, whether they should be elders or not. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Reformed, not reformed. You see what I'm saying? That there are some things that you may have a strong preference for, but I'm telling you, it's only a preference. Don't make it a major doctrine. And he says, you got to major on the majors and not upon the minors. It's best not to take those minor things and build them a hill that you're going to die on. There are things that I have strong preferences in. And it comes out in my preaching. And you probably say, oh, I know where he stands on that. And that's okay, because I do have preferences. But, you know, the Baptists ought to be listening to the Assembly of God people. And the Assembly of God ought to be listening to the Wesleyans. And the Wesleyans ought to be listening to the Presbyterians. We can learn something from one another. I got it all figured out. And it's healthy for us to talk together and to understand that the majors are the things that we agree on. So what are the major teachings? Well, I could suggest that we could go to the creeds of the church, because over the centuries, the creeds were crafted for a purpose of addressing something that was a misteaching, a false teaching, and so they had to address it, such as the creed of the Nicene Creed, which clarifies the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man, because that was a problem in that day. But the creeds of the church are very helpful in this, and they clarify Orthodox teaching about God, creation, the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, the atonement of sin at the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, his coming again, the future judgment of all believers and non-believers. And oftentimes the creeds will begin by saying, I believe. And when you say, you know, you repeat the creed, and maybe everybody does, if you grew up in a church like that, that was the Orthodox creed. The Apostles' Creed is an example of one of the oldest creeds, if not the oldest creed that is out there. It's a good creed. It goes through the Trinity. It recognizes the Creator, recognizes the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Transformer, the Sanctifier in the Holy Spirit. And these are the things that we look to for Orthodox teaching. Also, the hymns of the church. And those you see in the New Testament. For example, one of the great hymns that has to do with the doctrine of Christ is out of Philippians 2. And another one on the doctrine of Christ would be Colossians 1. And these in your Bibles, the reason why you can set they're sort of set apart. The very way that they're printed, you say, oh, that must have been a hymn. The ones in the previous verses here, verses 11 through 13, that may have been a popular saying, or maybe it was part of a hymn. But God's approval is reserved for those who correctly handle the word of truth and major on the majors and recognize the preferences are things that we show charity to one another, and we're patient with one another. So that's another thing we need to teach our kids, especially if they believe something very, very strongly. You're saying, hey, hang on there now, that's just a preference. There are some very good, wonderful Christian people who have seen it differently. But with regard to the major things, the essentials, with regard to salvation, it is explicitly clear in the Bible. Okay, another thing that we would do well to teach our kids is that the Bible is the final authority. And you see this in the verses here. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. It's called the word of truth. And it means in those areas where the Bible speaks, we can rely upon it as telling us the truth, because God is ultimately the author of this, a God who cannot lie. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man." That's what people claim. Oh, well, he just made that up. No, wait. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the word of truth. Now, what does this not apply to? This does not apply to a lot of the other religious books out there. This does not apply to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is not the word of truth. The Quran is not the word of truth. The traditions and the pronouncements made by the Pope are not the word of truth. The word of truth is reserved for the Bible alone. And so as a result, we help our kids. We help them see that this Eastern mysticism that you're reading, this is not the word of truth. Go back to the Bible. See what it has to say. The point is that God has spoken to us, and He's spoken to us through the Scriptures, and we place ourselves under its authority because the Bible is the final authority. And God's approval is reserved for those who accept that as the final authority because it's the word of truth. And as parents, we can help train our children to be approved unto God by helping them even from, under 5 years of age, we're already teaching them about the authority of Scripture and how it bears as they get older, as in middle school and high school, especially life issues. And we ground our positions on the Scripture and those areas where Scripture it speaks of it. Morality, what's really real, we talk about worldview, right and wrong, a view of life. You know, the reason why, for example, I signed the proclamation last week about the sanctity of all human life is not political. It's biblical. It always has been biblical. We are the ones that made it political. It's what the Bible has to say. That's the reason I signed it. I grounded my signature there upon the Word of God, the Word of truth. And it had nothing whatsoever to do with politics. It has everything to do with Genesis 1 and 2. And then you add to that and supplement that with Psalm 8, Psalm 139. But that's how the Bible's authority is applied to real life stuff. Recently, it was Lauren Daigle who made headlines because she was asked about a position on homosexuality. And she was put on the spot. And she began by saying, "Well, I can't honestly answer that." And her answer and what she began to say didn't satisfy those who were pro or against. And she closed it off by saying, "Read the Bible and find out for yourself." As I said a couple of weeks ago, you are going to be asked what your position is on different issues of the day. Whatever is kind of percolating in the media or on campus, or, you know, whatever's going on, somebody's going to look you eyeball to eyeball and say, "So what's your position on that?" That's what Lauren apparently found herself in. And these are questions that of late, the questions most recently seem to be about what is the identity of a human being? What is a human being? Male, female, and it comes to bear in all kinds of things, application and lifestyle, sexuality, marriage, our identity. And so things will come up about evolution, refugees, race, transgender, abortion. All of those come back to, what is a human being? What was God's original intent when He created a human being in male and female? What did He intend? This is where you go back and you teach your children how to use the Bible in real life issues, because it has something to say about that. Now, to begin with, as I said a couple of weeks ago, my personal opinion is irrelevant, because I don't have in and of myself any authority at all. And neither do you. Neither does the media. I don't know if Fox News or CNN that I can tell has that kind of authority. And certainly nobody from Harvard University has got that kind of authority. The Pope doesn't have that kind of authority. There's only one person who has that kind of authority, and it's God Himself. And He's spoken to us in the Bible. That's where we see what He's written. So the ground of my answer of what is your opinion has to align with what He has to say about it, because He's the only one who can speak to that. I'm not sticking my finger up and saying, well, what's the prevailing wind? Where is it blowing? I'm going to craft my answer according to that. No, I don't want to go there. The place to begin isn't what is my opinion. The question has to do with, well, what does God have to say about a human being, male and female? What does He intend? What is His original intent? Marriage, Genesis, you go back to creation. You know, what did He intend? What was His blueprint when He created mankind and male and female? You don't consult somebody from Yale or Princeton. We turn to the Creator. I want to know what He has to say about it. He's the one who created them. What's His position? Because His position is the position that I want. This is not what we do. So, you know, in looking at these knotty and thorny issues, it's always good to go back to the Bible. What does it say? You know, Jesus Himself would quote from Scripture, demonstrating the fact that He saw Scripture as authoritative, as the final authority. And He would do this. On one occasion in Matthew 19, the subject of divorce came up. And He was confronted by, what's your position? You know, that was really how it was framed. So what's your position about divorce? Can a man divorce his wife for anything? You know how he starts? Have you not read? That's another way of saying, let's go back to the Bible. And let's see what He has to say. Have you not read? He begins. You know, what does God say on the subject? Because that's the place where we start. This is the rule of thumb that I have, and that is, to the extent where I'm able to quote from Scripture regarding an issue is the ground of my confidence. Because then I know I'm quoting what God has to say, and that's some idea that I sort of came up with at the moment, which is usually wrong. So I want to make sure that I'm speaking to that issue of what God has to say. And I'm not ashamed, because if my opinion is His opinion, then I can really say, thus saith the Lord, and then move on. So what is your position on racism? Well, your position ought to go right back to Genesis 1 and 2. What does it say? Have you not read what it says about how He created man and woman, male and female, and He did it in the image of God? That's the place I start whenever I'm going to be talking about racism. It's really quite easy. We're the ones that make it complicated. You go back to Scripture. Have you not read, you know, transgender? What's your position on transgender? Well, have you not read? And we'll go back to the Bible. We'll go back to the Creator. What did He intend? And we start there. That's how we train our kids to think properly. So when they're confronted with that, they're not using some kind of complicated gymnastics to wade their way through that. They go right back to what the Bible has to say. And it's not political. It's biblical. And Christian parents can help their kids receive God's approval if they'll show them that the final authority rests with God in His Word. Okay, number four, and that is the fourth way we can help our children to receive God's approval, is that the Word of Truth protects us from dangerous error. And you see this illustrated in verses 16 through 18. Which, notice verse 18 where it says, they have departed from the truth. You should put a circle around that and go right back up to the Word of Truth, because that's a contrast there. But verse 16, he begins by saying, avoid irreverent and empty speech. I think some of your Bibles say babble, don't they? Since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Well, that can't be good. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and are ruining the faith of some. Now, he mentioned these two men here and their irreverent babblings that they engaged in. They were sloppy. They're sloppy workmen. They're not good workmen. They're sloppy workmen. And as a result of that, they were misinterpreting the Bible. They were misapplying it. And it was leading to further and further ungodliness. Clearly, they did not receive God's approval, but rather His disapproval. And God's approval is reserved for those who look for the truth and can discern and expose where the error is. Now, don't you love the way that Paul defends the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? Or he assures us that one day we will be physically, bodily raised. What Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching apparently was some sort of metaphysical, spiritual resurrection. And Paul says, I don't think so. There's no hope in that. You don't want that. And he supports it in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying that our bodies will be raised even as Jesus' body was raised. So it's very clear in Scripture what it has to teach about this. And it's simple to grasp because it is so clear. Whenever there is dangerous religious teachers, they infect the mind and their teaching spreads like a disease, gangrene. How putrid and the stench of such teaching. And it is dangerous. It ruins. It's a catastrophic to the faith of those who listen. And parents, we need to forewarn our kids and say, you know, there's a lot of dangerous teaching out there, son or daughter. There's a lot of dangerous teaching, and you need to guard against it because it's so insidious. It's insidious because it's disguised by the angel of light, Satan. And the fact of the matter is you can't spot that. Because the angel of light's teaching looks a whole lot like the light of the Holy Spirit unless you have the Word of Truth to expose it for what it really is. You can't spot it. You're not smart enough unless you have the Word of Truth. And then it says, oh, well, that's clearly wrong. But the angel of light comes along. You know, some of us have been fooled. We're listening to a broadcast, watching something on TV, maybe reading an author, and what you think is the Holy Spirit's light, you've been fooled. You need to get the Word of Truth and compare it, and then it will expose it for what it really is. You'll say, well, this isn't the Holy Spirit's light at all. This must be a counterfeit. And I really fear for those even within this congregation, that some of you have bought into light, it's not from Spirit of God at all. It's a counterfeit light. We need to teach our children there's a lot of deception. And there are a lot of angels of light out there, and they're everywhere. And we need to make sure that they take every thought captive and force it to align with what the word of truth says. So we would do our children real favor if we teach them this. And then number five, the last one, is that the word of truth, when it is applied to our lives, it keeps us from shipwrecking our lives. Verse 19, I think, underscores this, where he says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm." That's a good place to start, bearing this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness." God's solid foundation. And those who are reading the word of truth will make sure that they, as that last phrase says, they turn away from wickedness. In other words, we're talking about a holy life. And those who will follow Scripture and will apply it will find themselves in a good place rather than a dangerous place. You know, the old adage just says this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. God knows those who belong to Him. He knows. Ultimately, God knows everybody who belongs to Him in this room. I don't know your hearts, but God knows who's His. But on the other hand, those who turn away from wickedness prove that they are the Lord's, and I can see that. A fruit inspector, check it out and see what the life shows. And as a result, you know, we're supposed to, it's a both and. God knows ultimately who belongs to Him, but those who separate from greed or sexual immorality or abusive anger or unforgiveness or pride or selfishness or unbelief, those are the ones who prove that they really belong to the Lord. So parents, how are you helping your children to hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? What are you doing? Well, one thing that you can do is you can read the Bible together. You can really, you know, especially when they're young, read the Bible and then talk about it. How does this apply? And then another way is to talk together about what's going on. You watch a Netflix show, talk about it. There's a lot of garbage out there, you know? And they weave it in. And as a result, you're saying, "Yeah, well, that part's good, but boy, over here, did you spot it? Son, daughter, did you spot the error there?" And they kind of look like deer in the headlights. Said, "Oh, yeah, there's a lot of error there. Let's talk about it." Or an issue that's going on at the high school or middle school. And say, "Well, let's talk about that. And let's see what God's Word has to say with this particular thing that's going on. And this subject matter that seems to be, everybody's so exercised about it. Let's see what God has to say. Because you know it's not that complicated. Everybody else is making it more complicated. And they're making it political. It's not political, it's biblical." Well, there's more to be taught here, and I'm going to do it only when I get to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we talk about God's Word being God-breathed, because the questions will come up, and I got to quit, is to interpretation. How do we properly interpret the Word of God? So I'll get to that another time. Enough of me verbosity. Anyway, let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You how it guides us in life, and we certainly need it. So we pray today that You will help us to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. It's the Holy Spirit who gives enlightenment and illumination to our minds. And so we pray, Spirit of God, that You would bless us in this way. Help us to discern where the error is and to spot it, expose it, and call it for what it is. And Lord, I also pray for these thorny issues that come up and our kids are confronted with them almost every single day, that we would train them as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, that we would be the ones who train them as to how to correctly handle Your Word so that they might receive Your approval one day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.